Well, good morning again, and good to have you guys this morning. We're back into Mark, as we've just stated a minute ago. To introduce our subject at hand today, we want to consider for a moment that this is the transition point. We've been spending a lot of time in the first 13 verses describing sort of what I would call the prologue of Mark's gospel. It's all setting the scene for the main event, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is just about to go into his public ministry, his real public ministry. He's about to start something, if you will, rather new. And it bears to mind the question of this. If you today were to start something brand new, let's say it's a business or an event or activity, business is probably the way I always think about it in this way. How would you go about that? You know, how would you go about starting a business? What do you think is the best methods to win in this new business model? Well, we're going to look at Jesus. He's not building a business. He's building something greater than a business. He's building a kingdom. And Jesus has a method and a means for how he's going to bring in this kingdom. And as I think about that, it's a really simple method. It really is. It's actually composed of three things that Jesus models for us about how he brought in the kingdom. And I was thinking about that in terms of, in relation to how churches generally think about how they should build their churches. Because Facebook has algorithms that kind of curate things to potentially your interests. It sees that I'm a pastor, and so it sends me all the time church strategies for completely successful ministries. And so I get all kinds of these, like 29 points to a healthy and effective church, guaranteed to work. And I have all these kinds of things that come all the time to my email. There's some really intriguing titles, I'll give you that. The marketing teams do really good on this. But there's no shortage, what I'm going to tell you today, there's no shortage of growth strategies. They're everywhere. Here's some of the things that I've picked up on and seen as I've been bombarded with them. People say that if you do these things, you'll be successful. Here's some suggestions they give. Be social media savvy. If you have a good presence on social media, you'll be a large church. Use trendy hashtags. You'll be a large church. Have incredible children's and youth programs, and you'll be a large church. Invite interesting speakers, and you'll be a large church. Talk about subjects that people want to hear, like finances and how to run good businesses and such and such and such, and you'll be a successful church. Try to appeal to everyone. Now, that's a funny one. Try to appeal to everyone. Good luck on that. Be a can't-miss church where services, events, and community offerings are so engaging that people just can't help but come back. Just can't help but come back. I've seen some really interesting and wild ones, like, oh, I don't even know. Now they're blanking on me, but like these crazy events they put on that involve people diving off of large diving boards into pools for marketing stunts, and we're going to baptize you like we've done here, and just some wild ones, you know, way out there. I've seen a bunch of jargon is this church growth strategies that look a lot like a business. Consider your target demographics. Conduct surveys. See what other churches are doing. Establish your brand. Leverage YouTube. Identify church marketing strategies that fit your budget, etc., 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 etc. The problem with most of our church growth strategies that are present in this world today is that most of them are driven from a very consumeristic mentality. Consumeristic mentality. In other words, answering the question, how do I make people comfortable? How do I make them like me as the pastor and me as the leadership? How do I make people like me? How do I keep them happy and engaged? Is what most church strategies come down to. And that's not to say that all of these things that I read off are no-nos. That's not to say that there are some of these that aren't helpful, in fact. But when those become the priority, there comes the problem. Without even realizing it, most churches, especially in America, are feeding people's desires of the flesh that don't come from the spirit, but come from that flesh of need, want, 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 give me, give me, give me. It's a very American mentality. We're not making radical disciples of Jesus that are going about doing the work of God. Rather, we're making places that people feel comfortable to hang out in and get entertained in family-friendly activities that I can feel good about. We're all about that. We're engaging in ways that make us comfortable rather than engaging in ways that expand the kingdom of God and growing people deeper in their walks with God. We're just making communities that get together because they offer good things. But we don't want to offer just good things. We want to require godly things. We want to require godly things. And that's because Jesus requires godly things of its church. And I can say that pretty confidently because as you look at the ministry of Jesus, how did he set up his kingdom and by extension his church? How did he go about making the church come together? Do you see all these marketing campaigns in his ministry? Do you see social trendy, you know, media posts? Do you see all of these other elaborate schemes? And it comes down to just three things that Jesus employs. And he finds as the ultimate, above all other things that we would think to do to make a church grow, these are the ultimate three that he did. And they are timeless and they are perfect because Jesus is those things. And so we cannot in any way, shape, or form reverse the priority. Yeah, think through some of these other things. But if they take priority and precedent over these things that Jesus did, these three things, we have lost our way. We have lost our way. And the book of Mark is going to capture for us as Jesus begins his public ministry by identifying these three things. And then you're going to go through the Gospel of Mark with me, and we're going to see these things repeated like a washing machine cycle. Over and over, these three things continue to take place. And then you guess what? No surprise here. You turn to the book of Acts, and guess what's going on? The same three things are seen as priority. And so it's critical for us that when we examine this work, that we see that there's a priority here. And so we're going to look just today at the first of the three of Jesus' primary public ministry tasks of how he used these things to usher in the kingdom of God. Today we're going to look at the beginning, the gospel beginnings, the starting of Jesus' work of preaching. I know we've spent some time on preaching before, but here in Mark again, it's called out as critical. And so consider with me from these two verses in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus' work of preaching. Let's follow along as I read these two verses from Mark chapter 1. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Starting in verse 14, I want to just take a look at this plan of preaching. This plan of preaching. We need to get a little running start here because we understand that verse 14 didn't begin this book. There's 13 other verses that came before it, and they set the tone for the preaching ministry of Jesus. And so let's kind of go back and reverse work through this stuff. We'll start in verse 1. Verse 1 gave us the prologue, the gospel beginnings, and he says, Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a kingly pronouncement. It's an announcement that is ushering in a really bold statement. Where other kings are, there's a greater king that has come. The King Jesus is arriving. It's the good news, the glad tidings, the word gospel, the euangelion, a royal announcement of someone coming who will reign over all, absolute authority. Following that, Mark describes that royally appointed and foretold messenger. Why? To add credibility to the King Jesus who would come. Kings have messengers. Prepare their way when they arrive. Jesus had John, who was foretold, and every ounce of that prophecy came to fulfillment. Following those two amazing events, we do have two more events that are astounding. They validated Jesus as that divine king. The first being Jesus' baptism, we have the presence and the affirmation from the Trinity. God the Father was present, the Holy Spirit was present at Jesus' baptism, and both gave their affirmation, this is the one whom we have said will come. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Holy Spirit descends as like a dove, not a dove, but as like a dove, resting on Jesus, showing himself that this is the one. Following that, Jesus goes into, by the Spirit's leading, into the desert where he would face the foe, the most powerful foe, Satan, in one of what I would say is Satan's best attacks to try to thwart God's plans. And he failed. Satan failed miserably because Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, came through victorious. And that's critical, by the way. Had Jesus failed in the desert or in the wilderness, what would it say of his power to win over sin on the cross? If Jesus can't win that temptation there, how can we put any kind of amount of trust in him that he can remove our sin if he succumbed there? And so it's a critical place for affirming that this is indeed the Messiah that can take away the sins of the world. So it's now clear that no one can minimize or ignore what has been so widely seen and heard. Jesus is the coming King. Now, as we move into our passage here, keep in mind what had just taken place again. The last event we read about was the temptation in the wilderness. What event immediately follows this? The ones we read about in 14 and 15. What do we just say this is? This is the start of what? This is the start of Jesus' public preaching ministry. Public preaching ministry. And these two, back-to-back in Mark's gospel, is significant. 13, 14 is significant. Why does he place the temptation of Jesus then follow that up with his public preaching ministry, the start of it? I'll tell you why it's important. It's impactful. Considering Jesus' life, his life on earth, there's a parallel that, you know, we talk about even our own lives. All who endeavor to be laborers of the gospel, all those who are engaged in ministry, that's all of us, must understand the significance of what Jesus modeled for us. Before Jesus had a successful public ministry of preaching, what did he first go through? Temptation. Before Jesus went on to successful ministry, he triumphed over temptation. So let me just put it this way. Effective ministry is done by those who triumph over temptation. Ever thought about that? Effective ministry comes from those who persevere by the power of the Spirit through temptation, then go effectively to serve the Lord. Think about that. If we didn't succeed in trials, what kind of ministry do you expect we actually would have? And yet I say this because every week we come in, we should serve in the church. Every week by week, we serve in different areas. But how many of us are failing throughout the week and then expect to do really good on our ministry days? What kind of ministry do we expect to have when we talk about the power of God unto salvation, but our lives tell an extremely different story? Yes, God has the power to save, but all week long I failed. You're a hypocrite. You're saying things that you believe are true, but are not actually true of your own life. Our lives tell an extremely different story. They don't sing of the power of God, the might of God, or the victory of God. Instead, they still reek of selfishness, of idolatry, of pride, of envy, of unthankfulness, of harshness of words, and of hate. That's what our lives scream of week in and week out. And then we come in, we do ministry. Man, why is my ministry not doing well? The most effective ministries come when we are first sent to the testing grounds and see the power of God come forth. You know, thinking about Jesus in the wilderness, barren place once more. We talked about that at length last week. For those that have ever faced temptations and trials, it feels extreme. But yet we talked about last week, no temptation or trial has ever succeeded that of which Jesus faced. He's like that iron bar that felt the full force of that man that was trying to bend the bar and yet never once yielded. He felt the full force and did not succumb. But yet it can feel like complete loss. And yet through that time, Jesus, it says, relied on the power of the Holy Spirit to work through the temptation and come out victorious. And that's the thing for us. When we go through these really difficult moments in life, these temptations and these trials, if we rely on the Spirit, the strength of God prevails. And that's powerful. Think of the testimony we share now. Think of the power that says. I was thinking about, even again, trials and temptations once more. When we fail in temptations and trials, why do we fail? We fail because we fail to submit to God. We fail to submit to God. We fail to submit that God's ways are greater than our own ways. And so God, just like the Israelites, continues to work us through. Do you trust me yet? Do you trust me yet? Do you trust me yet? Are you relying on your own strength? Or are you relying on mine? And he puts us through these cycles until we finally are willing to fully submit ourselves to his authority. And then to truly show that we fully submitted, we then submit by active obedience as well. Well, just some extra remarks, just thinking about the connection of verse 13 and 14. But let's dive into our passage as we continue on reading through the Gospel of Mark. It's been at least 6 months or more, as scholars understand, since the temptation and the baptism of Jesus before Mark picks up in verse 14. 6 months have passed, at least. And following those events, the Gospel of Mark does not record this, but if you go to the Gospel of John, John describes Jesus as he travels through Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria. He has ministries there. You would read about the events of Cana of Galilee, where he does what? Turns the water into wine at that wedding. You would hear of the first time, I don't know if you knew there was two, but there's two times at least, the first time that he went into the temple and he overturned the tables. That was the first time directly after these events. Samaria, where he had a conversation with a woman at the well, a Samaritan woman, about the very gospel message. Why didn't Mark include any of these? Why did he go from temptation of Jesus to preaching in Galilee? He misses all of those important things. At least I think they're important, right? Why does he do that? Well, let's look at the passage again. Mark begins Jesus' public ministry with what? He says this very clearly. Now, after John was arrested. That actually is going to fill us in a little bit into Mark's mindset, why he didn't include these other details. What was John the Baptist's main goal? To what? Announce, to make ready the preparing of the way for the Lord, the Savior. And so in Mark's mind, did he take a little time to show that John the Baptist did that? Yes, he did. And now his purpose is finished. And so now to make way for Jesus, Mark says, okay, John did his task. He's now imprisoned. And now it's time for Jesus to shine. In fact, if you were to go back to John, the first four chapters of the Gospel of John, you would see that the ministry of Jesus and John the Baptist overlap. They actually have interactions between his disciples, Jesus, and John the Baptist's disciples. They had interaction between each other. But here, John Mark has a very, very direct focus on the ministry of Jesus as the king. And so he says, okay, John fulfilled his purpose in my letter. I can close the book on John the Baptist for now. We'll return to his death in chapter 6. But for now, we're going to close that chapter and begin with Jesus. Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. So it's important to know as we read the Gospel of Mark, this is not a complete chronological account of all that Jesus did, but it's to focus on the main things. And now the time has come, is what Mark is saying. Now the time has come. The king has arrived. The long-awaited Messiah is here. And how does, Mark says, how does he usher in that kingdom? When you think about that question, how do other kings usher in their kingdom? How do they enforce their rule and reign and the extent of their realm? How do they do that? Some do it through military conquests. Think of some of the greats, Alexander the Great, or, you know, all of these other, the Persian rule, and all of the others that have been world powers. How do they get to the big reign? How do they usher in their kingdom so vast and large? Military conquest. Some have done it through political upheaval. They backstab, they weave themselves in, they coerce with other groups, and they get themselves to the top of the pinnacle through that. Some do it through popular vote. Hey, I'm going to go and get everyone to like me, and we're going to make the vote, and I'm going to be the king. You know, how did Jesus get to the point of saying, I'm going to bring the kingdom in? Did he use any of those? Nope. The Father's method of reaching the world in the first century was through the preaching or the proclamation of the gospel, first by the Lord Jesus and then by his disciples. Of all the ways God chose to usher in his kingdom, he chose preaching. Doesn't that seem wild in some sense? You're the king. You could bring in your kingdom any way you wanted because you have the power to do so, and you chose preaching? And you know what? The world is actually thinking the same thing. That sounds really stupid. The Bible tells us so. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish what? Foolishness. But to them that believe, it is the what? Power of God. Stop and just maybe bask in that a little bit. That do you understand that this right now, what we're engaging in, is the power of God? The power of God. We could think, man, there's so many different ways we could grow our church. God says, this is the power of God, period. It doesn't get any more simple than that. And yet we make it so much more complicated. This is the power of God. There once was a Methodist preacher from Georgia that said a while ago, God had only one son and he made him a preacher. God had one major method and that was preaching. That's a fun little thought. You know, he's a carpenter's son, made a preacher. Yeah, there's a good point there. I'll note here that the text, as we read it, it says that John was arrested. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of whom? Gospel of God. Now, you might have heard scriptures say the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of Christ, so many different things. Gospel of God is not an uncommon phrase. You'll see it repeated throughout scripture. And what this specifically calls out, maybe different than the gospel of the Lord Jesus, who is the gospel about? It is about Jesus Christ. It's about his life, his death, and his resurrection, and his ascension into the eternal heavens where he will one day bring all those who believe in him. That's the gospel. It's about Jesus Christ. But the gospel of God describes something different. It describes God the Father being the source of the gospel. And here's what I gather from this. We rightfully should worship Jesus as the hero of history. But we need to equally worship the Father as what? The provider of the hero and the source of the plan. Let's not gyp God the Father. This is the gospel of God, by God's own design, by God's own delight. It pleased the Father to what? Crush the Son. Crush the Son. It's funny, as you look at Jesus' preaching ministry, not only does the plan seem to kind of not make sense, but the location doesn't even make sense. Where does Jesus begin his preaching ministry, according to Mark? Galilee. Palestine, or the region of Israel, had three major provinces. Galilee was that northernmost province. It contained beautiful lakes, forests, mountains, and most of Jesus' ministry was conducted in this province. It's an interesting thought. Galilee, more thoughts about Galilee, from a first century Jewish perspective, was regarded as the outskirts, located far from the religious center of Jerusalem. And therefore, Galilee was looked down upon, much like Nazareth and so forth. But Galilee was kind of out there. Why would Jesus start in such an obsolete place in most Jewish perspective? Why would he start in somewhere that doesn't make sense? If you were going to start your kingdom and you were going to do so by preaching, where would you expect to go? I would march up into the capital, to the center of all religious activity and all political worship and all of the things that go on there, and that's where I would make my claims. Jesus starts in Galilee, far from Jerusalem, the epicenter, if you will, of all of the Israelites. And this is interesting. The fact that Jesus launched his ministry in full power in Galilee was in itself, again, a rebuke to the corruption that existed in Jerusalem. Think about that. Who's the religious leaders? What are they all about? Pomp and beauty and high status and all the wonders. And say they wanted all of the materialistic things. They wanted it all in the big temples and everything. And Jesus says, ha, against that, I rebuke that. That's totally false. I'm going to go to the Galilee, the place that's, again, once again, the outskirt place. The outskirt place. So I'm thinking about this, of all of this, just to kind of sum up this first point. We must understand that effective church growth strategies must have at the heart of its ministries the proclamation of the Word of God. More and more, though, as we think about strategies today, more and more of the strategies of our time minimize the time in the Word of God and rather give more time to what? Activity. Lots of activity, less time in the Word of God. Even in the events we have, let's shorten the message. Half an hour, 20 minutes, 15, 10. It just continues to shorten in exchange for activity. Tell me, dear Christian, where less time in the Word of God is ever considered a good thing? Where would you say that less time in the Word of God is ever a good thing? Would you say that, man, you need to spend less time this week in the Word of God? Would you ever say you need to spend less minutes in the Word of God daily? Would you ever say that's a good thing? How about less time in prayer? So why, if we believe those are not true, why would we ever say, yeah, we need to have less time in the Word of God at our church? It doesn't make sense. Well, we say, well, people don't want to hear it for that long anymore. Culture's changing. Attention spans are shortening. Should we ever allow culture to dictate what is right and wrong? What is good and proper? How about what a scripture says on the matter? I think of the overwhelming account of what scripture says. Oh, how love I thy law. I spend 5 minutes a day in it. Is that what scripture says? Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. How much do I love the law? I love the Word of God so much that I can't help but want to meditate on it all day. That's David, the one that's a man after God's own heart, by the way. How about in 1 Peter 2:2? I like this translation. That's why I picked this one up. I like this translation. Like newborn babies, you must crave pure spiritual milk so that you will grow into a full experience of salvation. Cry out for this nourishment. You guys know she's a cutie. Everywhere we go, we had a garage sale this weekend. My little daughter, Noelle, sit on the ground. Everyone's like, is that one for sale? No, she's not for sale. She's adorable, and she will be mine as long as God allows me to have her. But she's a good testament. Scripture bears witness of what reminders babies provide for us. A lot of you mothers in here understand this. But have you ever had your baby ever cry out, ever only want just one helping of feeding for a day? Are they ever just satisfied just to be fed once? Are they ever satisfied? Yep, that's just good enough. 5 minutes this morning, I'm good for the rest of the day. Have you ever had that happen? How often do babies want to be fed? I don't have a timer. I don't set it. My wife probably does better than me. She's like, oh, it's been like seven times a day. I don't know what it is, but it's often. that babies need fed, and they crave that. And yet that's what the Word of God is saying. Like newborn babies, you cannot be content with just one little helping. Over and over and over, you must crave it like that newborn child. In fact, as I think about this, our adult bodies do the same thing. How many of you missed a certain meal, and what does your stomach start doing? It's growling. It yearns for more because it knows that the body needs the food. How much more does your spiritual life need food? If our physical lives depend on food, so much more does our spiritual life as well. If I think about this, if our physical bodies, if we went a long portion of time without feeding it, or another side is, if we went long portions of time feeding it the wrong things, what's going to be happening to our bodies? They're going to get sick if we feed it the wrong things. And yet in our spiritual lives, our spiritual inner being longs to be fed. And what do we feed it? We feed it a lot of things, by the way. We feed it entertainment, more and more entertainment. We feed it more and more physical pleasures. We feed it more and more materialistic items. And yet our spiritual lives are sick when we do so. That's why we need to love the Word of God, because it is the words of life. It produces spiritual health. It's sweeter than the honeycomb, more desirous than fine gold. So feast on the Word of God. Yearn for it. Make time to sit under its ministry throughout the whole week. Prioritize it so that nothing else interferes with its time or should cause you to leave its ministry. Think about this. We don't miss our meals in a week, do we, regularly? So why should we miss the meals of the Word of God? That's a very simple way of putting it. If we're not going to miss our physical meals, why would we ever miss our spiritual meals? Ever. It just shows a misplaced priority. And that's a problem, because preaching is the plan of God to bring in the kingdom of God. It's simple, and yet it's so effective. So we think about just another element. This is a quote I read, talking about even the ministry of what preaching ought to be like. This is what MacArthur says in the commentary. He says, "Preachers are not called to analyze the culture, give politically charged speeches, or design new gimmicks for persuading the audience. Rather, they are called to proclaim the same message that Jesus himself preached, the good news of eternal salvation that comes from God." And that perfectly sums up where this next point is going to go, because now we're going to examine what is the contents of Jesus' proclamation. What is the contents of his message? A message that reverberates and never grows old. It's the same message that Jesus preached and the same message that we'll be preaching as long as God has given us life and breath. It's that good. It's that perfect. So letter number two, I guess you could say, is the proclamations of preaching. The proclamations of preaching. What's interesting is you look at this message, it's broken down into three subsets. Jesus has three things to say in his message. When you look at it in its grand scope, it is sweet and it is simple, if I can use that word. It is sweet and it is simple. It's a gospel message that's consistent, it's straightforward, and simple. We're going to get into that in a minute. Let me just tell you this. As we look at these three statements in verse 15, we're going to notice that the first two in this message contain what I want to say is God's initiative. That's what Jesus preaches about. The first two contain God's initiative, and that third point in Jesus' message contains what we're going to call a proper response. So we'll look at all three of those. But let's look at the first of the gospel that Jesus proclaimed. Verse 15 says, "And saying, the time is fulfilled." I didn't have anything creative. I didn't think I should really improve upon the points that Jesus made. So my points are his points. Letter A, the time is fulfilled. That's our first subpoint. The time is fulfilled. Thinking about some of the things we're talking about, how the gospel is simple, and it's true that we can love a short gospel message because the gospel is simple. But I want to tell you this, the gospel is simple, but it's not simplistic. It's simple, but not simplistic. The idea of simple gives the idea of clarity, easy to understand, not overly complicated. That's why a child can understand it, receive salvation, and be in the kingdom of God. But it's not simplistic. Simplistic gives the idea of ignoring complexities to the point of being shallow. Details don't matter. The gospel is not that. And that's what this idea gives. The time is fulfilled. That is loaded with content, that statement. Details do matter. The gospel details matter a lot because before Jesus arrived on the scene, there were a lot of details about the gospel already given. It's not like this gospel message came out of nowhere. It's been foreshadowed. It's been full of rich history. It's been given promises and covenants and prophecies all about the arrival of this gospel. It's really amazing is the deeper you go in Scripture, the more you see how many connections lead back to the gospel, lead back to this truth. So it's simple, but it's not simplistic. It's alarming and rich how deep it goes. So we're going to unpack this. What does it mean that the time is fulfilled? The time is fulfilled. In one sense, you can say we talked about the prophecies and the covenants and the promises that were made. Mark doesn't highlight a lot of them, but he did already kind of go back to Isaiah and Malachi to talk about the coming Messiah's messenger and how that was fulfilled. And so already in some sense, we're talking about that. If you go to Matthew's gospel, it's rich with those, and this happened to fulfill the scriptures, and this happened to fulfill the scriptures, and this happened. And so Jesus is saying all of those things that scripture and the prophets had foretold is happening now. So in one sense, that's what it's talking about. Christ's announcement that the time is fulfilled indicated that his coming marked the turning point of salvation history. This is kind of interesting. The word time is a Greek word, kairos, butchering that one. It does not refer to a clock time, as in like it's 12:05. It indicates a fixed point in history, a fixed point in history for an event to occur. Jesus' ministry took place according to God's sovereign timetable. This was the moment for which the world has long been waiting for. I say the world, but I would say what? Eternity as well, past and present. This was God's eternal plan. This is that moment. Can you just like pause with me and think about that? All of time is waiting for this convergence, this moment to happen. And we are living in that moment, if you will. We're part of the kingdom of God is at hand moment. When God brought Jesus into the world, all of eternity has been waiting for this moment. It was the most significant moment in all of history. Jesus was saying that that critical moment in history has arrived. God was about to act decisively by bringing redemption and restoration to his people. All that time of preparation and prophecy and all of that stuff are reaching their fulfillment. And so this is a heavy passage with eternal significance. I think of the verse from Galatians 4:4, which has very similar wording. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born of the law. Fullness of time had come. So we talked about the fullness of the fulfillment of prophecies. Well, even this, from a man perspective, even thinking about the time in which Jesus did come, with who's reigning and how what things are going in the politics. Even that was set up to make the timing perfect. Here's some of that I've gathered from different scholastic works. It says there was, you know, the great anticipation among the Jews of that time that the Messiah would come. The Roman rule over Israel made the Jews hungrier for the Messiah's reign. Man, there was so many hunger. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom? Are you at this time going to free us? Over and over, that was the theme. We want away with these Roman rulers. We want you to rule. So the time in the Jews' heart was already very high. Secondly, think about Rome. Rome had unified much of the world under its government. That expansion that happened, it unified everything, giving a sense of unity to the various lands. So now the gospel is set up not to be like singular in one place, but now it's able to traverse all kinds of lands. Because the empire was relatively peaceful, travel was very possible. If you had two warring countries, do you think it'd be very easy to say, I'm from this country, I'm going to cross the border into this country and easily present my gospel? But no, the Romans, because of their expansion, made travel to and fro other countries very possible because it's unified. Freedom to travel would make it impossible if that wasn't the truth. While Rome had conquered militarily, Greece had conquered culturally. Think about language. We know that the Bible, much of the New Testament, was written in Greek, a common Greek, and that allowed for easy accessibility to speak with everybody. Everybody understands my language. And so these are just some of the examples of things that have happened, like the Roman roads and things of that nature. All these things are happening in the fullness of time so that the gospel could go out. So the fullness of time, fulfillment of time. There's also others that I will just kind of use as a bonus. Somebody had the trace of the prophecy in Daniel, the 70 weeks thing, and they would say that the last 69, they've been able to kind of like narrow it down, like this falls right in with that range. From when that prophecy occurred in Daniel up to Jesus' coming, it's pretty much right on the dot. That's an interesting study. I would take you there if I had time today, but I'll give you that, and you can look it up when you get back to your house. And so Jesus says, this is that time. Second thing he says is the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Kingdom of God is central to Jesus' teaching. We hear kingdoms, we think knights, we think armor, we think dragons sometimes. Maybe that's not the way we should think of it. Maybe it's helpful if we stop and kind of think through what's going on here. Many understood the kingdom of God to be the rule of the Messiah on earth. And that makes sense because that's been promised in the Old Testament, the rule of Messiah on earth. There's so many prophecies that go forth. The throne of David, he would sit on the throne of David. There's so many prophecies that Jewish people longed for that. But we need to understand there's more to it than just even that. The term translated kingdom in the Greek means basically the realm in which a sovereign king rules. So what realm does Jesus come to rule? What realm does Jesus the King come to rule? John 18, 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. So what rule, what realm is Jesus ruling? Throughout the New Testament, the word kingdom consistently refers to the rule of Christ in the hearts and minds of believers. Hearts and minds of believers. And so when Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand, in essence, Jesus was saying, because I am the king, wherever I am, my kingdom is present. My kingdom is present. In the present, the kingdom consists of all who embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The king rules over and is resident in the hearts of all those who believe in him. His kingdom advances one soul at a time. And it will continue that way until he returns to establish his earthly reign. And so in one sense, yes, when Jesus says, I am here, I am the king, his kingdom has started. And it's a rule over the hearts and minds of those that would follow him. But there's also a sense in which we need to understand that there's another dimension here. A spiritual kingdom, but a millennial kingdom. Those promises that Jesus gave, or that God gave to the Israelites, that he would reign on the throne of David, will yet come true. And there's still yet an eternal kingdom in which Jesus will reign over all after everything is restored, new heavens and new earth. Revelation, the book of Revelation, gives a lot of detail on that. When I think about this, idea of kingdom, who wouldn't want to be part of the kingdom of God? Think about that. Obviously, Israel thought they were part of the kingdom. They want to be part of it. But were they surprised when the next words that Jesus said is, "You are not, as of this moment." I gave you the God initiatives. The time is fulfilled. All that was God initiatives, all the prophecies, all the promises. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus coming, that's God's initiative. And now it's time, it demands, in fact, a response. And Jesus gives that response. He says this, "Time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." We get to see that final point in Jesus' message. I told you that the first two are God's initiative. The last is in fact, the response. It actually is a fundamental truth for all of life. We do not initiate, we respond. Everywhere in all of things, God is the initiator. God is the initiator, so that all glory might go to him. So connecting this and how Mark kind of weaves this all together, how does a subject of Satan, because if you're not in the kingdom of God, you're in the kingdom of Satan, how does a resident of Satan's kingdom, of that tyrant, enter into Christ's kingdom? And Jesus' answer is very simple and straightforward. Repent and believe in the gospel. When you think about repentance and faith or belief, I want to give you this, that you know, initially we could say, well, maybe there's 4 points in this gospel message, but repent and belief are, they're bound together. You can't separate them and say, well, they're successive acts. They're bound together. They happened at the same time. How can you say that I want to repent of my sins but not have faith and not believe? They work together. Think about repentance. Repentance is to turn away from something. I would say repentance is to turn away from an object, an existing object of trust. Before Christ, what was our object of trust? Ourselves. Oneself. We are turning away from that, turning away from the realization that I am not enough. I cannot succeed. I continue to fail. I am on my way to hell because of my actions that I choose regularly. Take no confidence in the flesh. Charles Spurgeon once commented on this verse, and he said this, "To pretend to trust Christ to save you from sin while you are still determined to continue in sin is making a mockery of Christ." That's a really good statement. To pretend like Christ has saved you from your sin while you're determined to go back to that sin is to make a mockery of God. And really, let's be honest, God is not mocked. God is not mocked. And so repentance, if you are truly a repentant sinner, turn from your sin, there should be significant life change. Second part of that is to believe. To believe is to commit oneself wholeheartedly then to the object of faith. So this, we should understand is like this. Belief is more than credence or consent. It actually involves commitment. To believe something involves commitment. Believing the good news. Since the good news was that God's kingdom is coming, God's kingdom means God's rule in the hearts and minds of men and women. One cannot truly believe that without commitment. Does that make sense? If you truly believe that Jesus is king and that he's come to rule in hearts and minds, if you believe that, then you are committing to saying, yes, he will rule my heart. And he will rule my mind, and I will live in perfect obedience. The last thing I want to highlight here in this is the fact that it says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. We've already spent this, but I just want to, again, see that this is a real sense of urgency. It's at hand. It's here. Now is the time. Now is the time to act. I couldn't help but think of, as I was thinking about how Mark presents it, about what Jesus did, and about how we're called to do the same. Everyone is called to present the gospel. Think about Noah. What did Noah do? He built an ark, we know that. But he built an ark, why? Because he knew God had what? Impending judgment coming on the world for their sin. And so what did Noah do on top of building the ark? He went day in and day out preaching that God's judgment and wrath was at hand. Did anyone listen? Just his family entered the ark and devastation happened. The judgment of God that God has in store for the world for the rejection of the message of Jesus is far worse than just the flood of the world. But are we acting like righteous Noah? The stakes are a lot higher, if you will. And the message is sweeter, salvation through Jesus. And yet, where are we? Are we going daily to the towns and preaching the good news? Noah was called what? He was called a righteous man of God. What does it mean to be righteous? Right like God sees it? To love truth, to love goodness? I would put it this way, to be righteous is to love righteousness. That makes sense. And then to share that with the world. Isn't that what Christ offered? Christ offered his righteousness. He's righteous, and because he's righteous, he offered us his righteousness, though we didn't deserve it. The more we love righteousness, the more we want to share that righteousness with others. We can't produce it, but we can point them to the one who can do that. I'll close with these final thoughts because I think it's the hardest hitting point about this message that's being proclaimed, Christ's kingdom. We love the kingdom benefits. And who wouldn't? Eternal, beautiful home in paradise, blessings from God, someone answering our prayers, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But however, most of us miss the big point. Kingdom benefits come with kingdom living. Jesus came to set himself up as king. And maybe we don't really understand what that means, but again, it means submission to his way of life, his rule in our hearts and mind. It can't be escaped. If you claim to love Christ as king and you hold back your life in obedience to him, what part of you really part of the kingdom? So many people say, yeah, I love Jesus. I love the fact that he's king. No. Unless you're living weekly for the Lord, unless you're daily devoting yourself to the task, your claim of Christ as king isn't real. The beauty in this is I do love to hear the gospel. The gospel is the good news. It's good news. Because before we had no other hope. We had nothing. And Jesus came as king to free us from our captivity to sin. But in order to receive the beauty and the joy and the worth and the value of all the things that God's kingdom have to offer is to first repent and believe that he is king. It's his rule that matters, not ours. It's his way that's higher than ours. All of those things are true. So we're going to close now with prayer. I invite you guys to stay for our fellowship lunch and then business meeting to follow. And appreciate your guys' attention. Micah, would you close us in prayer as we dismiss?